The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn now to the book of Numbers, please? Numbers chapter 1. We've just completed our reading through the book of Leviticus, and so I thought, why not just continue on with this section of the canon and go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zerashadai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amadishai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men, who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together in the first day of the second month. And they recited their ancestry by families and by their fathers' houses according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. From the children of Simeon, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, of those who were numbered according to the number of the names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. From the children of Gad, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Let me just pause and remind you that even though this might not seem so closely relevant to us today, it certainly was important to these ones during the time that they were accounted before the Lord as His people. Verse 26, from the children of Judah, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. From the children of Issachar, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. I pause again to ask you the question of how many people were there who went down to Egypt originally? And compare that number to how many came out. Verse 30, from the children of Zebulun, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. From the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. From the children of Manasseh, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. From the children of Benjamin, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. From the children of Dan, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. From the children of Asher, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. From the children of Naphtali, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they did." And it is this people group, my friends, out of which comes the Messiah. Yeah. So this is a legal document here recording the census of those people from whence our Savior came. Lord, bless the reading of His Word. We turn our attention this morning to the book of the Apocalypse, as it is called, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, if you'd please turn there. This is a text that has been consuming my mind and study time for a while. I've shared some of this on Wednesday evenings a few months ago. All this was because I'm preparing for a conference tomorrow, and so I'm giving you a preview of the material that we'll look at. It's in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see this rather skeletal outline compared to what I normally give you. But that is purposeful so that we don't lose ourselves in the forest here. At the top of that sheet, there is a note in the center there for where you can go on our church website to find the full notes for that. That acronym there is the acronym for the conference. So I'm making that available to conference attendees as well. There's a lot more there than I thought would be wise to print. I won't tell you how much because you'll have a heart attack. But I'm going to have to cut it short here today. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Let's trust the Lord together as we read and then as we consider the portion of Scripture before us. The Bible says this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." For the purpose of the meeting this morning, I was asked to speak on this text, and so I've been thinking about it for quite some time. The text itself is fairly straightforward, although it admits several difficulties, and I admit that there's a sense of inadequacy as I approach the text here this morning to exposit it, to explain it, to apply it, because of the otherworldly features of it. I mean, how can we understand what this all means? Yet at the same time, we're drawn to the text because our minds are primed to think about our future hope. The realities of the text are beyond, as I say, earthly. But we're told in the Scriptures, nevertheless, to set our mind on things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We're exhorted by our Lord to lay up treasures in heaven. We are looking forward to the blessed hope and all that that entails. We eagerly await the completed redemption of our bodies and the redemption of the created realm. In fact, God indicates through Solomon in Ecclesiastes that He has set eternity in our hearts. And there is indeed an idea of or concept of eternity, and we want to experience it. We sense the spiritual shortcoming that cannot be satisfied this side of glory. Don't you? Don't you sense that shortcoming? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says, for they shall be filled. Not yet, but shall be filled. We come to this text, as we do with all others, with the rock-solid conviction that what it tells us is true. John wrote it because, as we read in one of these verses, the sayings here are faithful and true. And this is why we read and preach and study this and all other texts of Holy Writ. We're commanded to know the sayings. We're commanded to read them, to hear them, to obey them, as Jesus tells us in the Great Commission. One thing I'd like to caution us, though, is as we read this text, we could let our imaginations run a little too far into the speculative realm. What we need to do is be guided by and fenced in by the text, discipline ourselves to think specifically not about what the future could be, but about what the future will be based on God's revelation. I think to fully appreciate the text, we have to recognize that the existence we experience now, no matter how peaceful or prosperous, is only a dark shadow of that which will come in the eternal future of God's everlasting kingdom. However, on the other hand, if our present existence does not seem so peaceful and prosperous, perhaps we're going through a deep trial at the moment, we must appreciate that for the redeemed, God will fix all of these and every shortcoming in our present existence by taking up residence with His creation in the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, if we're walking in the light now, recognize that that light is but darkness. And if we walk in the darkness now, recognize that God will make that darkness into light and encourage us. May that encourage us to continue on until that day. Maybe we find ourselves captivated by the here and now. We too often forget our dependence on God, both in the present and for the future. Maybe we please man, we aim to please man instead of God. The reminder here and of all of Christian eschatology is that we exist in a temporary sinful earth that is full of the consequences of sin. But it will be destroyed and it will be replaced by a new order. After which, in that time, God will judge all people, as we see if you read a little before where we were in Revelation chapter 20. We are like Abraham, looking for a city whose builder is God. Not made of this earth, not made with human hands, not made of this creation. And our business is also to bring with us as many people as we can, because that is best for them. Even though they might not know it right now, they think, oh, all the things of God, forget it. But we know what is best. We know because God has told us what is coming. And we want to share that message of the gospel with folks so that they would too be able to join the heavenly throng in this new heaven and new earth. So we shall speak in this message of the grand climax of history. After the delivering up of the kingdom to the Father, which happens at the end of Revelation 20, according to 1 Corinthians 15 as well, we come here to the capstone of history, which will, in the end, cause thousands of years, get this, thousands of years of world history will fade into obscurity and become but a memory, if they even are a memory, after the eternal ages roll on and on and on in the heavenly place. All of this that we experience now, that we're so focused on, that seems so important to us, will fade into nothingness. And this should help us prioritize how we think and what we should act like as servants of our God. Prior to this, as we look at the context of the passage, I mentioned already the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. We see the reign of Christ, the subjection of Satan. When then we see him finally judged and cast into the lake of fire, we see the end of chapter 20 deals. Actually, it's interesting. We kind of think, I think, normally of Revelation 21 and 22 as dealing with the eternal state. But actually, it starts back in Revelation 20, verse 11. You see there was a great white throne, and him who sat on it, the heavens and the earth fled away from him. The dead, small and great, stood before him. And what the text tells us is the inheritance, the portion, the outcome, the end, eternally for those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So their eternity is expressed in those verses, especially in verse number 15, where those who are not found written in the Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. By contrast, John says, there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter, I'm referring to him as well, and that is the place of eternal dwelling of God's people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John has been hearing and seeing many wonderful things since chapter 4. Remember, he heard a voice in chapter 4 of Revelation that said, come up here and I will show you things which will happen after this. And since then, he has been hearing, he would say, I heard, I saw, multiplied times over throughout the book, of these various things that he then records for us. And he saw again in chapter 21, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 2. He heard in chapter 21, verse 3. And he's just reporting what he has seen. Now, before we get into the text itself, just continuing by way of introduction, I want to just mention the kind of overall interpretive scheme and several other issues that we run into when we study the text of Revelation. First of all, what is our overall interpretive scheme for the book? We take a futurist position, not a preterist position. That is, Revelation did not occur in the past. It is yet to occur in the future. So it's a futurist interpretation. Regarding the kingdom of Christ, we are premillennial. We believe that Christ will return before and, in fact, inaugurate the millennial kingdom of his reign. Regarding the rapture, even before that, we are pre-tribulational in our position on the rapture. And then, importantly, what school of hermeneutics do we embrace? Well, we could call it literalism or, perhaps better today, originalism. Originalism, that is, what does the text mean as it was originally written? That literal meaning is what we want to come out with as we study the text of Scripture. Now, some would say all of these things, the futurist, premillennial, pre-tribulational, literal approach to Scripture is too simple-minded. It's, in fact, in some minds, infantile. But I'm not ashamed of it. And I trust that you aren't either. This, we believe, is the best way to approach God's Word and the best way to honor Him and just take Him at His Word. One question that comes up about this is, what is the extent of the new creation? And I studied this morning briefly with the Sunday school class. So I won't labor it for their sake. Some have suggested that the new creation is basically a renewal of the old. I take it to be a recreation, a replacement of the old. The text talks about the first heaven and the first earth having passed away. They've fled away in chapter 20, verse 11. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 indicates that God will fold them up and put them away. They will change. They will perish, in fact, Hebrews says in its quotation of Psalm 102. But Jesus always remains the same, even though His creation will be changed and redone, replaced, if you will. And so, even though we don't get into a big argument about this matter, and some esteemed Bible teachers take a different position, I think the language is pretty clear here. You know, what's happened to this universe is a terrible thing. Sin has entered into it. And if you think about where has sin reached, sin has not just reached to the surface of this globe. It has reached to the surface of the moon, if we think about our space travel. And it has reached to the outermost reaches of the solar system and beyond with the spaceships that we have sent out that far. But also the whole creation has been impacted by the degradation and the groaning that has been pressed upon it unwillingly. It didn't want that. It was not subjected to it willingly, but it is that. And so the whole creation needs to have a renewal, a recreation, a replacement in order to help to fix all of this damage that has been done. Notice also another issue that comes up in verse number 21. It may seem simple to you, but I think it's worthy of a mention. It says, also there was no more sea. No more sea. Many, many interpreters take this in a highly symbolic way. The sea means to them chaos. It means to them the origin of evil. It's a sign of hostility toward humankind. It's a blockade to redemption, like it was to Israel. Remember, they came up to the Red Sea and they couldn't cross. God had to part that sea for them. That debt did happen, but I don't think this text is building all of that in. All right? The sea is seen as a symbolic place of the dead. It's seen as a symbol of idolatrous trade. It's seen as a backdoor allusion to the lake of fire. These are all positions taken by commentators, and they say, yep, that's what this is meaning. There's no more of that. Or maybe no more of all of that taken together. That really blows your mind when they say, well, it could mean five things, but actually here it means all of those five at one time. The reality is, my friends, that when God said there is going to be no more sea, He means there is going to be no more sea, no more ocean, no more humongous bodies of water. I mean, think of it for a moment. The sea cannot be an evil thing in and of itself. Why? Because in Genesis, God gathered the waters together and the dry land appeared, and the land He called land, earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called yamim, seas. And the very same verse in Genesis 1:10 says that He saw all of that and it was good. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, He saw all of it and it was very good. So just gathering together of waters cannot be a problem. It's not an evil in and of itself. Although, I will admit that there are some benefits and also difficulties of these large bodies of water. They may provide a benefit in regulating the climate and providing a food source for mankind. That's all going to be unnecessary in the future. Seas also serve to separate humanity by great distances, thus reducing conflict between different people groups, reducing crime, war, transmission of disease. But again, in heaven, none of those will be concerns. The seas do reduce our connectivity with one another. One thing about the sea that is interesting, maybe the current configuration is actually a picture of divine judgment. The seas as we see them today may well be the after effects of the global flood of Noah's day. After that flood, the text tells us that the mountains were raised up, and it's indicated that the seafloors depressed to gather all of that water that had come from both above and from beneath in the fountains of the great deep. And so the earth that we look at now, as you look at it from a distance and, you know, from the moon, say, it looks like a beautiful blue globe, the blue planet. But that is marred and scarred by the global flood that came on it several thousand years ago. All of that is going to be taken away. And John, when he sees the earth from some kind of a distance, is not going to see a blue ball anymore. He is going to see something where there are no oceans. That's an odd, kind of an odd thing. But what it will do, it will allow the habitable space of the earth to be tripled or more. 71% of the earth's surface, I think, is covered by water at this point, or the globe. And all of that will be changed. It'll be very interesting. But when you think about it, what John is saying here is he's looking at the big picture and he's saying, I don't see any more ocean. That's weird. That's very different. He's not talking in highly symbolic terms here. I'll mention that in a moment as well. He also says that the city here is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice that here he does not say the city is the bride. That comes elsewhere, verse number 9 in particular. This mention of bride is simply saying that the city is beautifully adorned without spot or any such thing as a bride on her wedding day. It's as a bride. Okay? Don't have to import all of this stuff about the bride and the church and all of that here. That's left best for another place. He mentions also, look at in verse number 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I understand this to be a significant singular. Not all tears, but every single tear will be wiped away. Now, I don't think that this is an indirect way of saying, well, there will be tears, but God will wipe them away. I think what God is saying here through John is there will be no tears. All of them. God will comfort His people so that there will not be any cause or need for tears to be shed. Now, we can talk more about what does that mean. Are there tears of joy in heaven? I think tears of joy actually are somehow connected to the fall, if you think about it. Why do you have tears of joy? Because you've had some bad experience that you've had to overcome in order to have those tears of joy. But in any case, tears are wiped away. The negative sense of that is gone. Another issue that comes up, or we need to address in interpreting this passage and the whole eternal state, is what about the people of God here? Is there only one people of God? Has Israel disappeared? Some interpreters have suggested there's the new heaven, that's where the church dwells, and the new earth, that's where Jerusalem or Israel dwells. What do we do with all of that? Well, I understand that God has several peoples, Israel and the church among them. There are a couple of others as well, but we could generally call them Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, maybe tribulation and millennial saints. All of these people will dwell in utter unity and harmony in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. That's how I look at this. So hopefully that'll help you as we go through here to see how I'm thinking about this. There is not some kind of segregation or dichotomy between peoples of God in the heavenly state. They are all going to dwell together in perfect unity. Even though their past associations with the Jewish nation or with the Gentiles or the church will be recognized in part of that situation. We've talked a little bit about the order of events that they will occur, and just simply, I will say it this way, the order of events that John, how can I say it? As John records these events, they will occur in that very order. So there's not a lot of rewinding here or recapitulation or confusion. It's just, this is going to happen, then I saw this, then I saw this, and in that order is what it's going to be. The tribulation, followed by the coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the judgment at the great white throne, and then the eternal state. It's listed out in that order, and I think God has given it to us in a very simplified manner so that we can understand it. But some will say, Revelation is just chock full of symbols. And because it's chock full of symbols, we can't really hope to understand it. I think that's overdrawn. You can understand the book of Revelation. God wrote it to us to understand it. And if you say, well, look, Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 are so full of symbols, we just have to throw up our hands and use the allegorical method to interpret those texts. I say, no, we do not, and I say that's an overstatement of the symbolism that is here in the book. Think with me about the structure of the book. What is so difficult and symbolic about chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Revelation? What are chapters 2 and 3? Letters to churches. Those aren't too tough, are they? Not highly symbolic at all. And there are a few things, you know, give you a new name and a stone and those sorts of things, symbols of your association with God. But very easy. Chapters 4 and 5, what's so highly symbolic about those chapters? What goes on in those two chapters? There's a vision of the throne room of God. And John sees the Lamb who is slain, who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a scroll that was sealed, and nobody else could open that scroll. Now, you might say, well, what does the scroll symbolize? That's, sir, we can ask that question. But otherwise, it's just straightforward prophetic narrative. Okay, then chapters 6 through 19, that's all the judgments and all the nasty stuff that happens in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism there. Okay, I'll grant you, there's seven-headed, ten-horned beasts and all kinds of things and a woman who represents Israel and stuff like that. Okay, I'll grant that. But what I'm saying is, if you look at a graph of Revelation, there's very little symbolism at the beginning, a lot in the middle, and then it drops off again at the end. And what do we have here? Straightforward narrative about what's going to happen. It's not difficult. We should not look at Revelation 20 and say, oh, it's so symbolic, we have to it's unclear and we can't use it to formulate our eschatology. No, rather, it's very clear. It's just basically prophetic narrative. No sweat, okay? We don't have to get excited about it. Just read it and understand it the way that it is. Now, let me mention then, this is point 5 on your outline, should be, bottom of page 1 there. This is really where my interest in this passage heads to. And that is in relation to our theological system of dispensationalism. And you say, why go there again? Well, it's important for us and important for pastors especially, to whom I will be speaking at this conference, to understand that although the system that we call dispensationalism has been accused of being a system of discontinuity, it is not actually that. Now, what do I mean by that? That's a loaded up statement, okay? People look at dispensationalism, especially from other camps, and they say, look, it just cuts up the Bible into small pieces. You know, you've got Israel over here, and never that shall meet the church over here, and you've got this group, and you've got that, and you've got, seven different dispensations, and the opponents of this view of Scripture throw up their hands, and they say, what a sense does this make, you know? And it's a system of discontinuities. It does not have any continuity to it. It doesn't kind of handle properly the thread of redemption that runs through the Scriptures. I don't take that view of dispensationalism at all. There are people who have taken its divisions, its discontinuities, to an extreme. And I call those myself hyper-dispensationalists who have hyper-divided up the Bible, and you've got the Jewish church, and you've got the Gentile church, and you have the church that takes the Lord's table and baptism, and then the one that doesn't. This is a real view that some people hold. And you have the division between being a believer and being a disciple. You know, some people believe and other people follow, and some dispensationalists hold that view. I think that's nonsense. All those divisions are overdone, overworked from the concept of discontinuity that dispensationalism has. The fact is, God organizes His program in a series of arrangements, or what we call dispensations, and because God is sovereign, He can change those arrangements whenever He wants. Under one time period, it's the law of Moses. And you can thank God that you don't live during that time period. Otherwise, you'd be taking animal sacrifices to a temple, going to a temple three times a year, tithing three tithes to the Levites and the poor and to the sacrificial system and all of that. You do not have to do that because God has changed the arrangement now that God's people dwell under. And that is, we're now in the church era. But the law, the church, and the kingdom are, you know, subjects of much biblical revelation. And a lot of times people, you know, see the genius of dispensationalism as those divisions. And when they see that, they're like, man, that really opens up my mind to how the Bible works. You've got this, you know, before the fall, after the fall, before the flood, after the flood, before the law, after the law, before Christ came, after Christ came. It is revolutionary to your thinking. But it's not those divisions that are really the issue. As my theology teacher at seminary taught us, these dispensations, these arrangements are not hermetically sealed compartments that exist by themselves and no connection to one another. In fact, what they are is a staircase that's leading up to a culmination, which Paul calls in Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That is the millennial kingdom. And then after that, it's just going to kind of fall over or fold into the eternal state. That staircase leads to a grand climax in the kingdom of Christ and then fades into, as I said, the eternal kingdom of the God of heaven. And so it is this kingdom program, this staircase that God has arranged, moving humanity from one level, and a very simple level and very little revelation, I should say, up by levels of revelation all the way up to this kingdom. And by the way, you're in basically the second to last of these arrangements. You have the entirety of God's revelation at your disposal until Christ returns. There'll be more certainly when He returns, but we are highly responsible for that material that He has given to us. But I'm getting off my script here. It is this kingdom that ties together all of the discontinuities. And so you say, what do we do with Israel? What do we do with the church? What do we do with the millennial saints? You know what's going to happen? They're all going to be added up together and put into this final kingdom in a complete and utter unity. The dispensational program will then culminate in God dwelling with mankind forever. Not as He does now. And this idea is really prevalent throughout the Scriptures. And so, how do we look at theology? Well, we say God is progressively working out His reign over creation through a sequence of carefully interconnected arrangements or administrations, climaxing in the mediatorial kingdom ruled by Christ. That is the end product of God's redemptive work on the earth, in which there's Israel, the church, and the redeemed of all ages under the rule of Christ. And then, that's in Revelation 20. That just simply extends into the future, eternity future, and it's designed to bring glory to Christ and to God forever and ever. Okay, you with me so far? You're saying, oh man, this is way too much. Okay, hang in there. To me, this is fascinating because it's tying together the whole Bible into a package that we can understand. So it's not just the divisions, but it's how the divisions are interconnected with each other in a grand and wise program. When you stop and think about it, how can God, for example, use the nation of Israel to fall to allow the Gentiles to be saved, to cause the Israelites to be jealous so that some of them might be saved, so that all of the saved could be in this eternal kingdom forever. How can God do that? And by the way, how can God take people who rebelled against Him in the garden? They wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. They said, God's ways aren't good enough for us. We want our own ways. How can God take people like that, rebels, and through the death of the second person of the Trinity in the human form of Jesus, cause us to have the ability to obtain through faith eternal life? Oh man, it just blows your mind to think how God has arranged all of these things. But we live in a world that's full of the consequences of sin, and so our next section here is to get back to the text in Revelation 20 and to ask ourselves the question, or answer really, what is God going to do to remove this problem? And I've titled this section, Out with the Bad. We're going to look at In with the New. We could say Out with the Old, but I've put Out with the Bad. And there are two main issues here that need to be addressed. One is the removal of the consequences of sin, and the other is the removal of unrepentant unbelievers. You've got to remove the consequences of sin, and you have to remove those who would make more sin, practice unrighteousness. What are the things that are removed? Well, you have the removal, as we mentioned, of tears. You also have the removal of death. Look at 21 verse 4. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Death. The great leveler. The rich and the poor suffer it alike. The great time limiter. It is the heavy consequence of being cut off from the life of God because of sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sin, your iniquity, has caused a separation between you and your God. And so death is going to be removed. Sorrow will be removed. Crying will be removed. I focus a little bit of my notes on the doctrine of the removal of pain. I think it's probably emphasizing physical pain here because we've already talked about emotional pain with sorrow and crying. All pain, all negative sensations of the nervous system. I don't know how to explain it, but actually in this sin-cursed world, pain is a useful thing. I mean, if you don't feel pain like those with CIPA, I don't know what the name of it is, ask our doctors and nurses here. Children I've read about who cannot feel pain, if they burn their hand, they can't feel it. If they scrape their knee, they can't feel it. If they have an appendix that's burst, they can't feel it. Well, in this sin-cursed world, you need to have pain. Because if you don't have pain, you're dead. And so it's a strange phenomena, paradoxical in a way, that you have to have in a sin-cursed world some consequence of sin to help you to deal with it. And pain is one of those things. Pain can point to a solution in our current world of a problem. Say your appendix hurts, well, you need to get it removed or whatever. But in this new earth and world, there will be no pain at all. And there will be no reason to have it either. All the physical burdens and difficulties and emotions and negative things of our lives will be permanently lifted off. And if you think about this, it's described in the negative. Why is it described in the negative? Because the only life we know is one that's full of sorrow and pain and death and tears. And so what God does is He gives us, by way of contrast, here's how the new earth and world is going to be compared to the old one. And I think it's a wonderful thing that He's showing us what is going to be taken away. Accidents and natural and man-made evil, death and disease, tears and trials, crying and pain, rust and thieves and moths and loss. All of it is going to be removed by God in the new heaven and the new earth. How are they removed? How can this happen? Well, I mean, you might think, well, God just by fiat just removes it. But actually that has to be based upon the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 tells us that He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and all the rest that it says there. But I believe that it's of necessity that any time that pain is, or in any way that pain could be removed, has to be based on the atonement of Christ. It has to be based on the work of Christ. And of course, the presence of God itself will drive those things away, because now God can be present with humanity in a redeemed state. For those of us who are here thinking about this, I trust we are giving good thought to this. I hope we appreciate these promises. But appreciation of them may be lessened in the measure that perhaps you haven't experienced many trials in your life, or perhaps not recently. Perhaps your attention is focused on the blessings and prosperity of this life. I hope that you will reset your thinking to be able to deeply appreciate what John is saying here. For pastors, this means that the weighty burden of the care of the church will be lifted. For every Christian, this is all part of our hope. Our hope, which centers on Jesus Christ and eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And this eternal life is not only good because of its longevity, but also, you could say, here's a gift, Thurman. I'll let you live forever on this earth. And Thurman would probably say to me, are you nuts? I'd like to live forever, but not on this earth. The sin and the temptations and the difficulties and the bitter battle against your flesh to continue forever? Who wants that? No, you want the new heaven and the new earth, in which those things will be a thing of the past. But also, not only is there the removal of consequences of sin, but there's also the removal of unbelieving sinners. And this we looked at yesterday with the men in 21:8, where it tells us that these people who are characterized by cowardice, I think that's either apostasy or refusing to believe or be associated with God, unbelieving, abominable, murders, all these things, idolaters, liars, all of these will have their part. That is their inheritance. Their inheritance is not going to be the new heaven and the new earth. Their inheritance is going to be a lake of fire, which is the second death. And with this, I don't want to go through all the details like we did yesterday morning, but just simply to say this, that don't allow yourself to become weak-kneed on this truth. The truth that there is eternal punishment for the lost is a truth taught in Scripture. And it's all too easy for us, either as we age or as we become more loving or something like that, that we say, well, I've advanced beyond the teaching of the Bible now, and I believe that God will restore all things and all people to Himself. There will be a grand restoration in which there will be no one in the lake of fire. That's not what a plain reading of this text indicates, nor Revelation chapter 20, nor 2 Peter or Jude or any of the or the Lord Jesus. These people, Matthew chapter 25, will be placed into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, but as a sorry side effect of their unbelief, that's the only place that's fit for people who are unrepentant sinners. And so the Bible is very clear on this doctrine. In fact, so clear that Paul will say in Galatians and Ephesians, both in chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. You hear that the liberal church teaching, which poo-poos the fundamental belief in the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment, and they say, look, God is loving, and they put a lot of flowery language on it, and God wouldn't do that. That's not my God, they say, and they kind of add all this up, and they say, look, it just makes good sense, doesn't it, that God will save everybody. No matter what way you follow, whether it's this religion or that religion, and there are people who are swayed and who are moved by that wind of doctrine to get off the straight and narrow path. And I'm urging you not ever to do that, lest you endanger yourself with the danger of apostasy. We have to close with one final and key idea of this passage, and that really brings us to the truth of the whole passage as I see it. God and redeemed humanity will dwell together forever. God will be glorified, and His people's longing for eternal peace and life and fellowship with God will be satisfied. How is that going to happen? Well, it tells us in Luke 21:3, the text of Scripture says, "The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And then if you drop down to verse number 7 in chapter 21, it says, "He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Just by way of contrast, think with me for a moment. Would you rather hear, "They will be my people"? Or maybe like in contrast, what the people of Israel heard from the prophet Hosea, "They are not my people. They are not my people. Lo ami, not my people." That sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You don't want to hear the pronouncement, "You are not my people." Rather, "You are my people." Think about this. This idea of co-dwelling of God is not a new thing in kind of, I don't know how I can say, generic idea form. In Genesis 3:8, the Bible tells us that God came to Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, indicating there was a pattern of fellowship that God, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, had with Adam and Eve. This time, of course, He came and found them hiding because they were in sin now. But there was a pattern of that God walking in the garden and fellowshipping with His creation. Of course, it was broken. And then there was, during the theocratic kingdom of Israel, God was with Israel, but in the form of what? Well, a pillar of cloud and fire by night. He was in the midst of the camp of Israel. He lived in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He took up residence in that tabernacle when it was at Shiloh and when it was at Kiriath-Jearim. And then He took up residence in the temple that Solomon built for His name, even though the infinite God of the universe could not fit into a temple made with hands. When Israel went out to battle, God went with them, sometimes symbolized by the taking of the Ark of the Covenant out with them. But often in the history of Israel, that presence of God was lost, wasn't it? God would be there, but then His presence would be removed. Think of Ezekiel, which tells the sad, sad tale of the Spirit of God leaving the temple. And looking back on it as He goes to the east and to Mount Zion, and then He leaves for good. Not to return until 500 years later, when suddenly one appeared at His temple. That Son of Man who came, who was announced by John the Baptist. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." These are all initial or early dwellings of God with men in the New Testament era in which we find ourselves. God dwells inside of each believer, doesn't He? In spirit indwelling. And that is a permanent indwelling. And God adopts us as sons. He begins the process of the adoption paperwork, as it were. And He gives us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment of greater things to come. But all of that is nothing. Think of it. All of the benefits that we have as God dwelling in the church and in us is nothing compared to what we see in Revelation 21 and following. It's different than all that we've talked about before. Different than the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Permanent in its effect and wonderful in its efficacy to remove all negative things. In Eden and beyond, God's fellowship with man was limited by sin. And His fellowship, His comfortable dwelling with you and blessing and personal connection with you is also limited by sin. You follow me? In your life, sin causes separation between you and God. I don't care if you say, well, I'm a believer, I can't be. I know you can't be separated from God. You can't be judicially cut off. But if you're going to sit here and tell me that a holy life doesn't matter, and that sin, oh, it's okay, I say to you, you better start reading your Bible and start understanding it plainly. God is distanced from sin. He cannot be close to it. And so conditions of fellowship are limited by the entrance of sin into the world. And sin in your life has the same kind of effect. The wonderful thing, though, is that God, you know, He knew, He planned all of this. He set all of this up. And so in at least 39 texts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, He tells us, I am going to be your people. I mean, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. You're going to dwell with me and I'm going to dwell with you. He's been driving at this for all of biblical history. This is His goal. God promises a renewed co-dwelling with humanity. And so the reason I'm saying this is because it really helps us to understand what is the big picture of this, of the story that this book tells, of the history, of the reality that this book tells us. It tells us this. The grand theme of Scripture is that God is going to establish a relationship of loving sovereignty over His people. Creatures made in His image. And He will dwell with them and He will be their God. He will be happy to be associated with them is what the idea is. And they will be His people. They will have no other gods. They will have no other loyalties. They will have no other allegiance. Their allegiance will be all for God. And this He will do in His eternal kingdom. And by this means, God will glorify Himself. Do you understand that? The cross work of Christ is not as important as it is. It's not the be-all and end-all. Christ died for a bigger purpose, even than just to save you from your sins individually. He died so that He could gather a people for Himself to give to His Father. All that the Father has given to me, remember, will come. And He will deliver that kingdom and those people and that whole realm up to the Father to honor and glorify Him. He will do that so that we can have an eternal fellowship with God. All of this right now is just temporary. All of this is just the beginning. All of this is just the pain and the early labor pains of what will come in the future when joy is had because all of us who are believers will be with God forever. We will be His people. And His presence will naturally bring blessing. What kind of blessings will we see? We'll look at 21:6, for example. I mean, we've already looked at some of these, all things new and all of that, but one of these benefits is this. I will give him of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, how can God give the fountain of the water of life freely? Not because the water is cheap, because the water is paid for by the blood of Christ. As one commentator writes this, as part of God's being with us, He provides water from the fountain of life, and no payment is sought. Not because the water of life is of little value, indeed. It is the only remedy to slake human spiritual thirst, but the price for this purchase has already been paid with the death of the Lamb. And consequently, the water of life is now free to all who thirst for it. Do you recognize your thirst? Think about hydration for a minute. All of us that are dehydrated here this morning. By the time you feel thirsty, it's already too late. You're already dehydrated. But there is a world full of people who do not know that they are lacking the most important spiritual mineral that there is in water. And even for ourselves, you know, we kind of get into a mode where we think we have it made and everything's good. Do you recognize when you're thirsty? Do you recognize that you still are thirsty? Yes, you've been satisfied. You know, all your life long you had panted for a draft from some cool spring. But even though you've had a taste of that water and you've come to salvation, don't you want more of it? Don't you want to drink it to the full? I don't think the Lord was thinking when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," that we're going to be satisfied this side of glory. We are not. I am not. I'm not trying to be, you know, discontent. I want more holiness. I want more likeness to Christ. Less conformity to this world. I am hungry and thirsty for those things, and I hope that you are as well. God, the Alpha and Omega, will see to it. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. God planned, He decreed, He created, He sustains, and He guides all things to the intended end. He is the be-all and the end-all. To Him, as we say, and through Him and for Him are all things. God is all in all. By the way, when we look at this idea of Alpha and Omega, what does it mean? Beginning and end, it's the same thing. First and the last. The first point and the beginning point and the end point. And what that is a figure of speech. It happens to be called a merism, for those of you grammarians out there, which means these two points and everything in between them. God is everything. God is first and last and everything in between. This, to me, talks of God's, in theology terms, His sovereignty. He is over all. Ultimately, as I close, I just want to have you think about this. The question really is not, or the important thing, maybe I'll say it this way, is not all these benefits that we talked about, the fountain of life and no tears and crying and sorrow and death and pain. Those are all wonderful side effects. But the most important thing is not what or where heaven is or what is there. The important thing is who is there. God is there. The Lamb is there. The Spirit of God is there. And so don't be overtaken by speculation about, oh, all these wonderful things and who we're going to see and what we're going to do and all of that sort of thing. The main issue is God. And God will be glorified by being with His people forever and ever, purified from sin these people are because of the work of Christ, as they are His priests and His servants forever and ever. That's God's program. How about you? What's your program? Maybe we ought to get with the program. If God is going to do all this, and seeing that all these things will be destroyed, Peter says, what kind of people should we be in all manner of godliness? Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the privilege of being together today and studying this passage of Scripture. We've scratched the surface of it. We've seen a number of things that are encouraging and challenging. Lord, bake it into our hearts as we think about the new heaven and the new earth. And may that drive our priorities here in this life. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.